John chapter 4, please. John chapter 4. And verse 3. John 4, verse 3. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, it says, He left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. Now, last week we thought about the Lord Jesus encountering a man in the Gospel of John, a man called Nicodemus, a man who was pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ by that very truth of what Brother Pinder was sharing, to look to the Lord Jesus and live, just as the Israelites of old had been called on to look upon the brazen serpent on a pole. And I don't think you could find two more diverse people than that man that the Lord Jesus met at night that we thought about last week, if you were here. If not, you can read about it in John 3. You can find two more diverse people than that man and the woman we're going to read about and think about this morning in John chapter 4. For that man in John chapter 3 was an educated man, and an important man, and a religious man, and a man who was looked up to and respected in society. You come to John chapter 4 and you encounter this woman, and you don't read very far in the text at all, and you discover this is a woman who hardly has any of those credentials. She probably wasn't an educated woman. There wouldn't have been many avenues open to her in that day and age and in the place where she lived for education. She was certainly not looked up to in society. In fact, she was a woman that would have been looked down upon, a woman that would have been of ill repute and objected to by polite society, a woman who didn't have any of the advantages that Nicodemus had, and yet the Lord Jesus encounters her too, and in much the same fashion presents the fact to her that he also wants to be her Savior. It's a very beautiful illustration of the truth of that well-known verse, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." And you know, we tend to compartmentalize the world. We tend to divide the world up into rich and poor, and educated and uneducated, and the different ethnicities and races that there are, and the different countries that there are. And we tend to subdivide, but when you come to God's Word, He says, God so loved the world. It's marvelously generic, marvelously general, marvelously open to all, to whosoever will come to the Lord Jesus Christ in belief. Now here in John chapter 4, the first thing we read is that he left Judea and departed to go again into Galilee. He's leaving the southern part of Israel to go into the northern part of Israel. And I think it was the Greek mathematician and philosopher Archimedes who said the shortest distance between two points is a straight line. And I've tried to follow that philosophy. It doesn't always work here in Nassau, by the way. But, you know, it's generally true, isn't it? To go in a straight line is going to be the quickest, most efficient way to go. And indeed, there were roads going like that from southern Israel through to northern Israel. But I want to tell you, the route that the Lord Jesus decided to take was not the route that most religious Jews of that day would have taken. Because right smack dab in the middle, between Judea and Galilee, is an area called Samaria, which was populated by a famous group of people called Samaritans. In fact, if you go to Israel today, there's still a few of them left, only about 150 of them or so. But they're still there, and they still sacrifice every Passover on Mount Gerizim there. And so if you go to Israel, maybe you'll be privileged to meet a Samaritan. But I tell you, in the Lord Jesus' time, a good Orthodox religious Jew would not want to go through Samaria, would not want to go through that area. They disliked Samaritans intensely. Why? Well, it's just this. In Old Testament days, these people were descendant from people who had been Jews. But when the Jewish nation was taken off into captivity and removed out of the land, some of these, the lower class Jews, were left behind to intermarry with people from the surrounding nations. And so an Orthodox Jewish person would have looked at these people and said, they're impure. They're from an inferior racial bloodline. And they're corrupt, and they don't follow the true religion of God. They don't believe in all the Old Testament. They only accepted a few books of it. And they had different place to worship and different issues like this. A good religious person wouldn't have been caught dead in that neighborhood. They'd go way out of their way around to the west of that, to the west of that area, and come up around and loop back in, or maybe cross over the Jordan and go up through Transjordan and cut back in. But they're going to bypass that area by hook or by crook, because they don't want to be associated with those people. And that presents three obstacles. You have, number one, the obstacle of Jewish bigotry. The obstacle where here was a people saying, we're better than these people, and we don't want to associate with these people. And yet the Lord Jesus is going to jump right over that obstacle. And then you have the second obstacle. The Samaritans weren't entirely blameless, you see. They didn't like the Jews back. It's sort of like the modern Arab-Israeli problem that we hear about in the news all the time. There's animosity on both sides, and there's wrong done on both sides. And the Samaritans wouldn't have been happy to see a Jew coming through their area either. So you had Jewish bigotry, number one. Number two, you had Samaritan hatred. And number three, you have this whole problem here that the Lord Jesus... I'm sorry, I lost my third point a moment. If you give me a moment. Been under the weather a little this morning, so... Okay, the Lord Jesus, thank you, followed a path that would take him through an area where he could incur defilement. But you see, the Lord Jesus could incur no defilement because he was the pure one. You see, if the Lord Jesus was not going to come to an area where he might rub shoulders with sinners, well, he never would have come into this world in the first place, would he? For he was the Son of God, who was pure and holy and without spot. And he wouldn't come to an area where he could be defiled, because he couldn't be defiled. The Lord Jesus was spotless and pure. He's the one who could reach out and touch the leper, and he himself wouldn't be defiled. He would cleanse the leper. That's how pure the Lord Jesus was. He came to an area where there was bigotry. He came to an area where there was hatred. He came to an area where there was perceived defilement. And the Lord Jesus just circumvented, went around, went over, whatever you want to say, all of those obstacles. He said, I must needs go through Samaria. I have to take this way. This is the pathway I have to go. Not that there aren't other avenues open, but this is the way I want to go. This is the way I have to take. Why? Because the Lord Jesus was going to meet one woman. We're not even told this woman's name in the text. As far as I know, her name never occurs in the Bible. We know very little about her. In fact, the things we're told about her are quite unsavory. We're told very distasteful, sinful, wicked things about her life. And to the world, people would look at her and they would say, well, she's not important. She doesn't matter. She doesn't count. Very good for you to talk to Nicodemus, Jesus. He's a leader. He's a teacher. He's someone important. He's one of the elite. But you don't have to bother with this woman. The Lord Jesus says, oh no, I must needs, I have to go through Samaria. I have to be there to meet this woman. He comes to this well and he sits at the well. And the woman comes to the well. Now, here we have first the seeking Savior. The Lord Jesus, who says, I have to go through Samaria. But you know what else we find in this chapter? We find a seeking sinner. The woman comes to the well. Now, she didn't know, the interesting thing is, she didn't know she was a seeking sinner. She got up that morning, I'm sure, and put on her clothes, and put on a little bit of makeup, and threw on some jewelry, and did up her hair in a nice fashion, and waited. waited because she wasn't going to go to that well at a time when she might meet the other women in the town. She was looked down upon, and she'd rather not subject herself to their disdainful looks and the good women of the city looking down their noses at her and asking about her husband, for she had none. She wasn't going to put up with any of that. So she waited, and she went about her day. And she thought all she needed that day was the physical water that everyone needs. Can't live very long without water, can we? We need it. As human beings, water is essential to life. And so here she goes to the well, and in her mind, she's thinking, I'm seeking physical water. I'm seeking something to put in my water pot. Something that I can go home with and I can use to drink. Something I can take home and maybe use to wash. Something I can take home and use to cook with. I'm getting water for my physical needs. That's what that woman got up thinking about. Just like so many of us. We go through our day and we're physical people in a physical world and we think about our physical needs. We think about what we're going to put on. We think about what we're going to eat. We think about our jobs and what we have to do to make a living. And the woman went to that well and she had no idea that really what in her heart of hearts she was seeking was not physical water, but she was really seeking something spiritual. Something that would fill the void within her own life. And you know, I find that so true to life today. There are people out there and maybe people in here in this room that are seeking something out of life. They want meaning. They hunger for reality. They want purpose. They want love. They want acceptance. And they'll go down a lot of different roads to try and find these things. They'll indulge in all kinds of pleasures to try and fill themselves. We were over last night, a few of us, to eat at that place called Atlantis. Wonderful structure. I mean, what a building. My word, that's a gigantic thing. And you go in there, and there were just all sorts of people going up and down. People going shopping, you know, it's like a mall in there, so many stores. And then we went into this one area. Now, I didn't go in to gamble. I was trying to get to the other side to see the fish. But you go into one part, and there's a casino. And you look around, and there's all these people in there, and they're sitting looking blankly at a screen. No, not a television. That's something people usually do at home, sit and look blank at that screen. No, they were sitting looking blankly at a slot machine. And they pull down the slot machine arm, and they hope that a bunch of coins are going to come out. Or they sit at the poker table, or whatever tables were in there, and they look very intently. And you know, I couldn't help but notice as I walked through there, they weren't happy-looking people. Here were a bunch of people coming into this place seeking something. And even if they won, you know, there might be some burst of joy for a while. But they would find that that doesn't satisfy. Money doesn't satisfy. I've known people, some live on my own block, who are multimillionaires, who have boats and houses and exotic sports cars and have everything physically that you could want. And you know, they're not satisfied. It's never enough. There's never full and lasting satisfaction. I think it was Rockefeller who was once asked, Mr. Rockefeller, how much is enough? He said, just a little bit more. How much like human nature that is. We seek in the material, and we find that that doesn't satisfy. We seek in relationships, and we find that that doesn't satisfy either. I don't know what the statistics are here, but in the United States where I come from, half of all the marriages in my country end in divorce. Half of them. It's amazing. All these people start out with expectations. All of these people start out with hopes. All of these people start out thinking it's going to be the fairy tale scene and it's going to satisfy me and it's going to be what I want. But they get down a few years down the road and they find out they're not satisfied with that either. They try relationships and that doesn't work either. Maybe they try substances. Maybe they try drugs and alcohol, and I probably don't have to tell you, that never satisfies. Maybe they try advancement in their career. I'm going to fight and claw and get to the top and be all I can be in my chosen profession and be the CEO or be the PhD or be whatever. I'm going to get to the top, and That doesn't satisfy. Maybe they get to the top of the sports world. I think about that fellow, Mario Lemieux from Canada. Tremendous athlete. One of the greatest hockey players who's ever taken to the ice, without question. And you know, he never had to make a comeback to prove that. But you know, as he was sitting there in retirement, he wasn't satisfied. He wanted to get back out there and do it some more. And so right now, he's the talk of the hockey world in North America because he's made a comeback and he's doing tremendous, as I understand. Think about Michael Jordan. You can practically call him a Bahamian, I understand, for as much time as he spends here. And he's a fellow who did the same thing. Retired from basketball, decided to try baseball. That didn't work out. Had to come back to basketball. And now that he's retired, you know, he just can't stand to be away from that world. He's now a team owner of the Washington Wizards. Never satisfied. Always seeking. Always looking and longing for something to fill the void within. Well, that's exactly the position this woman found herself in. Only she didn't know it. She didn't know it till she came and saw the Lord Jesus at the well. Now, the Lord Jesus, to me, this is a textbook passage for those of you who know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, on how to give away your faith, on how to witness to someone. The Lord Jesus here is so wise in how he approaches the woman. He starts by asking her a question. In fact, he asks her to give to him. He says, "Give me to drink." Now, this pretty well shocked that woman. "How is it that you, being a Jew," she says in verse 9, "ask a drink of me, excuse me, who am a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Now, the funny thing I find, when a seeking sinner is confronted with a seeking Savior, when a person who is in their sins is confronted with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, they don't usually just give up and say, "All right, Lord Jesus, come into my life and be my Savior." Usually they raise a few obstacles, and this woman is no exception. So you see the first obstacle she raises with some incredulity and surprise. She turns from her water pot and says, "What are you, a Jew, talking to me, a Samaritan, for?" You see, the first obstacle she raises is a racial obstacle. And there are those who would hide behind that in our own day and age. There are people I've met who say, "Well, you know, we don't need your white man's religion. We don't need your white Jesus." Well, if you can show me, after this message, where it says that the Lord Jesus Christ was white, other than some of the metaphorical descriptions in Song of Solomon, where it says he's white and ruddy. It's not talking about his literal skin color. It's talking about the moral purity there. If you can show me where it says he was Caucasian, let's say, I'll give you $50 after the meeting. Now, I'm part Scottish, and so it's not in my makeup to just part with $50 over nothing. I'm fairly assured that the Bible isn't going to tell you what color the Lord Jesus Christ was. Whether he was Caucasian, whether he was black, whether he was Hispanic, whether he was Oriental. And you say, well, you go and you look at Jewish people today and they look pretty Caucasian. Oh, some people do. I've seen Yemenite Jews that are as dark as anybody in this room. See, we don't know what the Lord Jesus Christ looked like. We know he was a Jewish man. But the Bible never gives us a description. Now, he was this race. And he was from this pure Aryan bloodline. That's a bunch of garbage. The Bible never tells us that kind of thing because the Lord Jesus, as this chapter will tell us, is coming to be the Savior of the world. See, he steps right over that racial issue. The race issue is not really an issue. For I find that for people who really drink in the spirit of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, race isn't a problem. I could take you and show you Christian people living together, working together, worshiping together, of every stripe and color imaginable. And I know some people who have been persecuted for their race in the world. I know a man in the United States who was probably one of the earliest plastic surgeons of the hands among African Americans. A man who grew up before civil rights in America, and grew up enduring a lot of persecution, and yet you talk to this man, and he's not bitter at all. I'll tell you why he's not bitter. Because he has the Lord Jesus Christ in his life. And he elevates above all racial issues. So she raises the race issue, but the Lord Jesus says, that's not an issue at all, you see. He loves all races. He wants all men to be saved. But then the Lord Jesus tells her, he says unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and in verse 10 there, and he it is who says to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. And the woman saith unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou this living water? And here he brings out to her, you know, what you're really seeking. If you really knew your need, if you really knew the depths of your own heart, and how unsatisfied and unhappy you are, and how spiritually you are so hungry, and how lost you are and on your way to a devil's hell, if you really knew your condition, woman, you'd ask me, and I'd give you living water to drink. Well, she raises a physical objection. Well, this well's deep, and you don't have anything to draw with. And you know, some people look at their lives and they think about all that they're bound up in, and they think about all their problems, and they think about all their sins, and they think somehow that the Lord Jesus is physically incapable of helping them, physically incapable of reaching them. He says, oh, get your mind off the physical. I'm talking about spiritual, and I can give living water that satisfies. That's what he says to this woman. Well, she raises another obstacle in verse 12. She says, art thou greater than her father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? I'd like to call this the obstacle of tradition, the obstacle of family heritage. She points back to her family tree way back, way, way back in this woman's case. Points back to that Old Testament patriarch Jacob and says, now he's the one who gave us this well. And we're quite proud of that fact. And I've met people, you know, have said, well, we've been such and such a religion for generations in my family. What do I need the Lord Jesus Christ for? Are you greater than Jacob, she says. Well, the answer to that is the most resounding yes. The Lord Jesus Christ is greater than any man. And there's no one in your family tree or in mine, no one in our heritage, no one in the history of our nations who supersedes or is greater than the Lord Jesus. In fact, when you read about Jacob in the Old Testament, this almost raises a smile to your face. Because he was a man who started out life as pretty sneaky, pretty tricky, deceitful, trying to get his own way, a little crooked, you know. But finally God made him a prince with God after much chastisement. But the Lord Jesus says to her, you want to know if I'm superior to Jacob? Let me give you the proof of how I'm superior. He says in verse 13, whoso drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whoso drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I give him shall be in him a well of water springing up in everlasting life. You know, the proof of the Lord Jesus Christ's superiority to any man is that men may make promises to us, even religious men, so-called saints as the world sees them, and patriarchs as the world sees them, and rabbis and popes, and you fill in the blank. Men make promises, but that doesn't satisfy. The Lord Jesus says, if you get water from me, you'll never thirst. Because the water is going to come into you and be everlasting life. The Lord Jesus is saying here that he satisfies like no one else satisfies. Well, she cries out in verse 15, sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come here to draw. And some people, thinking about the unsatisfied condition they're in and thinking about the longing that they have within their heart, they would gladly have someone who could solve their problems, someone who could liberate them from their vices, someone who could elevate them morally. They would love to have someone like that in their life. And so many people on that level say, yes, I'd like to follow the Lord Jesus. Yes, I'd like to be a better person. Yes, I'd like to have a better marriage. Yes, I'd like not to be enslaved to all these sinful habits that I have. But before the Lord Jesus gives her the living water, he wants her to know exactly where she stands. He says in verse 16, go, Excuse me. Go, call thy husband, and come here. That's rather a strange thing to say at this point in the conversation, isn't it? Seems like it has nothing to do with what they're talking about. Here they're talking about water. Here they're talking about her need. Here they're talking about the dissatisfied feeling that she has. Here they're talking about the Lord Jesus' capability to satisfy. The fact that he gives the living water that brings eternal life. And all of a sudden he brings up her husband. Why on earth would the Lord Jesus do that? Well, it's exactly just this. That he knew it would bring the woman to make this confession. Verse 17, the woman said, I have no husband. And Jesus said, thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidst thou truly. Again, it almost raises a smile. She says, sir, I can see you're a prophet. Well, who couldn't see that? Here's a man who tells her all about her background. Tells her about her morally checkered life. Tells her, wait a minute, before you come to receive the living water, you've got to realize just how thirsty you really are. You've got to realize your extreme need, the fact that you are a sinner, and that you are hopelessly lost apart from me. And God would have every person coming to deal with the Lord Jesus Christ to realize this fact, that they are a hopeless, helpless sinner. Without any claim upon God except for the fact that God has said that he loves us and wants to save us. God doesn't save us because we're better than other people. He doesn't save us because we're more special in some way than other people. God throws out his offer of salvation to the entire world. Men and women, boys and girls of every kind of demographic imaginable. He throws out this invitation, but he says to the person who comes, you must repent. You've got to realize your sin. You've got to realize how lost you are. You've got to realize you're going in the wrong direction. You've got to turn around and look unto the Lord Jesus Christ and live. Before he would give her the living water, the woman had to realize that she was dead. Before she could really taste of that water and enjoy it, she had to realize she was a lost sinner. And before you, my friend, would know eternal life, and would know the peace that passes understanding, and would be sure of having a home in heaven, and be sure of having the Holy Spirit living within you, and the Lord Jesus walking with you day by day, you too must realize that you're a sinner, that you're lost, and that only the Lord Jesus Christ can save you. Now he goes on to say here, he tells her exactly about her condition, and she says, sir, you're a prophet. Now, she's not quite given up yet with her objections. Look at verse 20. She says, our fathers worshipped in these mountains, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Well, here she raises the obstacle of religion. And a lot of people will hide behind that, you know. I start talking to them about the Lord Jesus Christ, and they'll say, well, I'm a Baptist, or I'm a Methodist, or I'm a Presbyterian. Or, shockingly bad grammar, but I suppose someone could say, I'm a Brethren. You know, that never saved anyone. The issue is, do you have the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you ever seen your sin and come to him and asked him to save you? Doesn't matter how many generations your family's been in Shirley Heights or any other chapel or church or whatever. It matters. Do you personally have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? He tells her, you know, you're thinking of the physical again. Look at verse 21. He says, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Verse 23, but the hour cometh and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship God in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. You know, I encounter so many people who gauge their worship experience, quote unquote, by the size of the building and by the kind of stained glass windows that there are and by the quality of the choir and by the oratorical ability of the preacher and by so many other physical criteria. But the Lord Jesus lifts it right above the physical and says, you know, God is a spirit. And if you're going to know him and worship him in the true sense of the Bible word, you're going to have to worship him spiritually. And you're going to have to worship him truly. In spirit and in truth. No playing games with God. No playing at church. No dressing up in our good clothes and going and looking moral and pious to those around us. The Lord Jesus sees the heart. We're going to have to know God in spirit and in truth if we're truly to worship. And so the woman raises one last objection in verse 25. She says, I know that Messiah cometh, who is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things, and I call this the obstacle of ignorance. Some people say when confronted with the gospel, well, you know, I know someday God will explain it to me. I know maybe someday the light will turn on, and by saying that, they put it off. That's not the way to go, you know. We're not promised a tomorrow. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Now is the acceptable time. The Lord Jesus says to her in verse 26, I that speak unto thee am he. And if you hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, you are hearing the Lord Jesus Christ speak, and he says to you, I am him. I am he. I am the Savior. I am the one you're expecting. I am the one who can fulfill all your needs. I am the one in whom there is light and truth and revelation. I am the way, the truth, and the life, as he would say later in John 14. And you need seek no further. Seeking sinner, you need look nowhere else but to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He would say, I'm he. I have all the answers. Come to me, and I'll satisfy you. Come to me, and I'll save you. Now with that, she goes away. It's an interesting thing. It says in verse 28, the woman then left her water pot and went away into the city. Now, isn't that an interesting thing? Water pots don't grow on trees, you know, especially not in these days. This was before Tupperware. And that vessel would have been very valuable to the woman. And she wouldn't just leave that. I mean, after all, she was coming to the well to get water. And everybody knows you need physical water to live, don't you? Oh, this woman found something that was more important than the physical. She found out that everything compared to the Lord Jesus Christ is secondary. I want to tell you, family issues are very important, my friends, but compared to the Lord Jesus Christ, they're secondary. How you will make your living is of immense importance. It's tremendously important. I don't undermine or underrate it, but it's not as important as the Lord Jesus Christ. The kind of friends you keep and the places you go, that's important. But it's not anything of importance in comparison to the Lord Jesus Christ. She leaves her water pot and she goes. The lovely thing is, one of the very first things she does, for now you'll see in the context of this passage, she now believes what he says. She now sees, here's the Savior. Here's the one who can satisfy. She now drinks from the satisfying living water that gives eternal life. And she says, I don't need that old way of life. I don't need that old water pot. You know, so many people, when confronted with the gospel of the Lord Jesus, they'll say, oh, but if I trust Christ, I'll have to give up this. I'll have to give up that. Well, I want to tell you, if you taste of the Lord Jesus Christ and see the kind of satisfaction he offers, anything you're putting in the way is going to seem meaningless and unimportant. You'll gladly leave aside all the things of this world for the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he comes in and he changes your heart and he satisfies you and he shows you you don't need anything else but his presence, himself. Now, she goes into the city, and in verse 39, it picks up what happens here. Earlier in the passage, when she goes to the city in verse 29, first of all, she says, come see a man which told me all things I ever did. Is this not the Christ? Now, think about that for a moment. This woman is a woman of bad reputation. This woman has lived an openly sinful and profligate lifestyle. And she comes and says, come see a man. I've got great news. He told me everything I ever did.
And you can see the men there stroking their beards and saying, well, we know something about the things you've done. You're happy about that? We know what kind of woman you were. Here he reminds you of your past, and you're happy? Yes, she's happy. Because she can say, I was a sinner. I was lost. But the Lord Jesus gave me eternal life. What a wonderful thing that is. We don't glory in the kind of lives we lived before Christ. We don't pine away and long for the old days when we were held in bondage to sin. But a Christian can get up and say, just like that choir sang, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. I lived a bad life. Yeah, I was a bad person. I was a sinner. I was separated from God. I was a rebel. But the Lord Jesus saved me and gave me eternal life. Well, verse 39 gives us the aftermath. It says, many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman who testified, he told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word, and said unto the woman, now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this indeed is Christ, the Savior of the world. Now that's an important thing. For everyone who's truly tasted of the Lord Jesus Christ's salvation, for every one of us who've taken of that living water and drunk it in, there's a desire in our hearts to share that with others. And you know what we need to do is lead people not to ourselves. Because anytime you look at a man or a woman, well, you're destined to be disappointed. But what we want to do is bring people's eyes off of ourselves and onto the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the object and the goal of a Christian. And many people to me today, when I talk to them about the gospel, they'll say, oh, what about this famous preacher that fell? What about this famous preacher that was involved in a scandal? What about this fellow that did this or that? I say, oh, you know, Christians are horribly flawed, and some regrettably fail, and fail in public ways that dishonor the name of their Lord. But I want to tell you, you look at the Lord Jesus, and he never fails. He never brings disgrace. You look to him, and like these Samaritans, you can say, now we believe because we've heard his word. Not because we listened to some preacher in Nassau in February of 2001. No, because we've heard the word of God and we've believed it to be what it is, God's word. If you'll come to the Lord Jesus in your sins and say, Lord Jesus, save me, give me this eternal life, that I don't thirst again. Excuse me. He says, I'll give unto you eternal life, and you will never perish. If it's still not clear, if you still don't understand how to do that, feel free to talk to me after, or maybe to one of the elders. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our God and Father, we thank thee for the Lord Jesus, who truly satisfies. Thankful that he gets over the obstacles that the world would put in the way, and the obstacles that seeking sinners themselves would raise. And the seeking Savior goes beyond all those to save us. We're thankful for his finished work and for his person that maintains our salvation even now. For he's our great high priest who has passed into the heavens. We give thee praise for him and pray for anyone here today who's lost, Father, young or old, that they would realize the depth of their need, but also realize the depth of the provision of the Lord Jesus Christ for their sin. That he has done all on Calvary that needs to save them. And they need only to look to him and live. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.